Man, I should just offer the invitation. That was so pretty. I don't even know if I could follow that. But it's good to be with you again. Certainly glad to be able to come and worship with you. And for those of you who are visiting, we're glad that you're here. And we hope that you'll feel at home here. And at your next opportunity, you'll be back and worship with us again. But this evening, I'm actually going to be talking about what we just sang. The meaning behind this song, When My Love to Christ Grows Weak. And if you haven't caught on yet, I love to take songs and analyze them. Because I'm a firm believer in that we ought to know what we're singing. The melody is nice, it's beautiful, but what's pleasing to the Lord is what we're saying. And so we need to know what the connotation is behind these songs. Why do we sing them? Why are they important? So if you would like to take your songbook out and follow along with the words, you could do that. But tonight what we're going to do is basically break this song down and really dig into the meaning behind it and how we can apply these words to our own lives. So this is obviously a song depicting the Lord's death, and so it's usually sung maybe before we partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's a great opportunity to sing it. But I'd like to suggest to you that it's also a good song to remind us of our responsibilities as children of God. And that's really what we're going to look at this evening. So to give you some background on the song, it was first published in 1837. It was written by a man named John Rainel Rayford of Barnstaple, England, and it was put to music by Miss Phoebe Palmer Knapp, who you might know as the arranger for Fanny J. Crosby's song, Blessed Assurance, and she's done many other ones. And the song is designed to remind us when times are tough, our faith is beginning to wane a little bit, and we're unsure of the direction we need to go, what Jesus had endured for us on our behalf. And it's interesting how the song is made up. Verses 1 and 2 are joined together as well as 3 and 4. And you'll see that in verses 1 and 2, we're talking about when our faith in Christ is particularly on the line. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see when our faith in our fellow man is possibly challenged. And then here in verse 5, we have this conclusion, basically taking what we've learned in the song and applying it to moving on, getting back up, and pressing on in our Christian walk. So we're going to dig into this and kind of look at how that is kind of fit into the song here. So just taking the first phrase here, when my love to Christ grows weak, the song suggests what we do when that happens is to go to the garden. And we'll see that here in verses 1 and 2. But first, we need to look at this idea of love. Love is uniquely important when it comes to our relationship with Christ. And it's really a fundamental quality of our salvation. We're continually reminded that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, as we've been taught since we're little bitty, John 3:16, and that he demonstrated that love by sending his son to die for us. And Romans 5:8 goes a little bit further. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the measure of God's love. He's willing to send his son to die in our place. And furthermore, we can see the love that Jesus had shown for us by obeying his Father and being executed, willing to give himself up for us. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So here Jesus is giving us an example within his example, that should the need arise, and should it be required of us, that we ought to have the same level of compassion and love that we ought to give our lives for the sake of our brethren, just as he gave his life. But we're also reminded of the importance of loving God. We've seen what God and Christ has done for us. So now we're also looking at what do we need to do for them. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. And yet this loving and serving God can weaken. As time presses on and we worship and we meditate on God's word, it sometimes becomes monotonous and repetitive. And we get in this rut. And unfortunately, some people can grow cold. We have an example of this over in Revelation, in Revelation 2:4. Christ tells the church there at Ephesus that it has left its first love. That love being its dedication and zeal towards serving Christ. Jesus warned in Matthew 24 and verse 12 that because of lawlessness, that many will grow cold. And while he's clearly dealing with that time, as you could see in the context there, he's also giving us the possibility that it could happen in our own lives. That just as those people went cold, if we're not careful, we too can become a little bit disengaged, if you will. And we know this happens. Maybe we know personal examples, or maybe we ourselves are examples. And sometimes we just don't have the fervor that we ought to have. And as a result of that, we become discouraged and frustrated. And this is a very real circumstance faced by most of us, if not all of us, at some point in our lives. And such prompted Paul to say in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Going on to the next phrase, when deeper faith I seek. We often examine ourselves and we find that our faith, our trust, our belief in God in general is not as strong as maybe it ought to be. And as life hammers away at us and Satan does his job of trying to coerce us into going back into the world, we might question ourselves. We might have doubts that arise in our mind, and for some people when that happens they don't know what to do with it. They come to some sort of conclusion that, well, it's over. I can't do anything about it, so therefore, I'm just going to not do it. When we fail, whether it ought to be from sin in our life or inability to convict the soul of ourselves or others, when we can become discouraged, but we ought to desire a stronger faith. So what do we do? Well, while this song is not all-inclusive, it tries to give us kind of an insight on how to do that. Notice the next phrase here. Then in thought I go to the Garden of Gethsemane. In John chapter 17, we're given the account of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper and giving his farewell to his apostles. And afterwards, he goes with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he spends a lengthy amount of time in prayer. While he's there, Jesus tells his apostles they would betray him, including Peter, who makes his very firm stance, no, I would never betray you. I'd even go to die with you. Of course, we know what happens after that. And we see other things happening in the garden. In verse 2, we're given a picture of what it might possibly be like to be in that garden. Notice I love this language here. It says, there I walk amid the shades while the lingering twilight fades. See that suffering, friendless one, weeping, praying there alone. Matthew 26:38, Jesus prayed to the Father, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Then he prayed 3 times, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. He was described in Matthew 26:37 as sorrowful and deeply distressed. Mark tells us in Mark 14:35 that after his first prayer, he went a little farther and fell on the ground. He was literally praying on the ground. And Luke, over in Luke 22:44, says that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became as great drops of blood falling down from the ground. This guy was in some serious pain, struggling with this idea of, I'm about to die. So why so much agony? Well, Jesus was about to suffer a really, really harsh death. In which his friends would betray him and abandon him. He's betrayed by one of his own. He was denied by one of his closest disciples. And then his heritage goes as far as to blaspheme him. God incarnate is called a blasphemer. This would lead to a torturous death. And yet this is what he did for us. He is showing his love by doing all of this. Remember the verse that says, greater love hath no man than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. This is all out of a deep love for each and every one of his creation. Let us be reminded that his agony in the garden, and when we think about giving up or letting our guard down, our loyalty, think about what he did for us. And hopefully that might give you some kind of encouragement to deal with the situation at hand. To think, a guy praying so hard that he's bleeding and ultimately getting on a cross, the weight of nails in his hands and feet, the beatings, the mockings, all of that for you and me. Does he ask us to compare to what he did for us? Notice what Psalm 116:12 says. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? So how can we repay him? Well, the answer is we can't. We can't do it. There is nothing that we can do that will ever come close to meriting what he did for us. We simply cannot do it. Luke 17:10 tells us that when we have done all that we have commanded, we still say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Even after we've done everything we're told to do, we're still unprofitable servants. But that does not mean we can't give him our best. We can seek him first. Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Returning to the garden and the cross can renew this perspective. So this is, from this scene, we can take what Christ has done for us and somehow meditate upon that, really let it sink in, the magnitude of him dying on the cross, so that we may be able to handle our own burdens and know how that in all of that, somehow we could use it to our best ability to serve him. So that's verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4 ask the question, what do I do when my love for man grows weak? And the song suggests that we go to the cross. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is, he answered, you could read it right there, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So, verses 1 and 2 deal with loving God. So that's the first commandment. Verses 3 and 4 deal with loving your neighbor, which is the second. And these two together are said to be the greatest commandment. So we have to care about others. That's what loving our neighbor is, to show some kind of gratitude or compassion towards somebody else. It's demonstrated in our concern for people's souls. The souls of our neighbors and friends ought to be on our minds. Notice what 2 Corinthians 5:11 says. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. By being children of God, we're given some very valuable information. Number one, we know the way to get out of death. By obeying the gospel and living a faithful life, we have the ability to go to heaven. Secondly, we have the ability to help other people know that. And we also know what the places are prepared for people who either obey or disobey. So, we can even go as far to tell them, if you're not living the right kind of lifestyle, there's a good chance you're going to end up over here instead of over here. We have some very valuable information that ought to be shared with those who need to know. It's demonstrated in the way that we treat each other. We're told in 1 Peter 1:22, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That means with a very, very strong desire and zeal. Notice the words of 1 John 4:20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The wonderful thing about being here together is that we're not just all different families that live maybe on different sides of town. We're not just different last names. We're not just different relationships. When we become children of God, we become brothers and sisters. And that's a really neat thing because we're a family. And in the ideal family, families talk about things, they deal with things, they show love for one another, they show acts of kindness towards one another. And so if we have a literal family, mother, father, sister, brother type thing, that attitude ought to be displayed to the family of God. And so any sort of malice or ill will toward each other is simply unacceptable. How can we love God whom we have not seen if we can't love the people who are here? Our bond here as Christians is a very special thing. And it is our sincere hope that it will last into eternity. And so we ought to cherish the bond that we have between each other and grow and work to make it stronger. Yet, from time to time, this love can grow weak and overcome with selfishness and indifference. When that happens, we need to go back to the cross and be reminded of what Jesus did for me in my sins. The next phrase, when for stronger faith I seek. Just as we talked about needing a deeper faith back in verses 1 and 2, here we're talking about a stronger faith. We need to work towards making our faith stronger in a sense of we're able to overcome more obstacles. Just as you would work at bodybuilding, you know, working to increase your weight, to increase strength. That's the same idea with our faith. We have to be able to work towards overcoming other things, other obstacles, so that we don't stumble and fall short, as somebody who may have a weaker faith might do. Hill of Calvary I go. The word Calvary is only found in Luke 23:33, in both the King James and the New King James. The actual Greek word is cranium, which means, as you could probably tell, skull, which is how it's translated in a lot of other Bible translations. But we know the word as reference to where Jesus was crucified. Matthew 27:33 calls the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Calvary is a Latin word that means skull, and Golgotha is an Aramaic word, just if you wanted to know some Bible language there. And for our purposes, Calvary is simply where Jesus was executed. That's all it is. To thy scenes of fear and woe. Before the Jewish and Roman leaders, Jesus maintained his composure. He was falsely accused for a number of crimes, and he didn't resist. In fact, we could read he didn't even open his mouth to protest. He was slapped, mocked, beaten at the command of Pilate, which in itself was a pretty severe form of punishment. They didn't just beat you, they beat you an inch to your life. They beat you till you were almost dead, and then they decided to draw back and let you recover. Crucifixion in itself is barbaric. After being condemned by Pilate, who some 7 times declared that Jesus wasn't worthy of death, he turned him over to soldiers. They put a robe on him, a crown of thorns, a reed in his hand, and mockingly bowed before him, saying, "Hail, hail, King of the Jews." And all this was before they led him away to be crucified. There, behold, his agony suffered on the bitter tree. Luke 23:33 simply says, "There they crucified him." It's a very short sentence, and yet it has a multitude of impact. We know crucifixion is being nails driven through the hands, at the wrists, into a crossbar. The body would then be hoisted up on a stake, impaled in the ground. The feet would be secured with more nails. But that was only the beginning of the torture. If one had not been abused prior to their crucifixion, like Jesus was, it would have been a very long process. However, because the body was stretched out, there'd be a lack of oxygen in the blood that would cause cramping and difficulty breathing. And to relieve these cramps, one would have to lift his feet up, only to have the pain shoot through his arms and legs. In that time, the blood would thicken, breathing would become more difficult, and either one would pass out or one would just simply die. Eventually, he might gain consciousness, but only for it to resume again and again until he did die. There are other factors, wounds, insects, birds, what have you. But in time, it was designed for the body to die. See his anguish, see his faith. What I just described to you is exactly what happened to the Christ. And I want you for a moment to just picture that, if you can. Hebrews 5:8 says, "He learned obedience by the things which he suffered." On the cross, Jesus demonstrated a great faith. And we could notice this in what he said. In Luke 23:34, as he was being crucified, he prayed to the people crucifying him, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." To the thief, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Over in Luke 23:43. And as he was about to die, John's account says he said, "It is finished." And then Luke 23 says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We think of so many things that Jesus endured on the cross, but we cannot forget his remarkable faith. That even in his death, he was still showing compassion to others, even those who were doing the violence to him. And that's pretty incredible. What an example. When we think about that in light of our own troubles, do we really have it that bad? I would suggest to you that we don't. And maybe that's something we need to remember when things get a little tough, is it could always be worse. It could always be this. And know that someone endured that. And be grateful that we're not. Love triumphant still in death. Ultimately, as we said earlier, his sacrifice was motivated by his love for us. There's a passage that says he could have called down legions of angels to save him, and yet he didn't. But we know that the death was not the end. And rather, it was the beginning. 3 days later, when he arose, we find triumph, victory over death. Revelation 1:5 tells us, Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Ephesians 5:2, Paul gives us the command to walk in love as Christ also loved us. And he had given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So let's consider, why did Jesus suffer on the cross? Well, Paul said that Christ came to save sinners, of whom he was chief. So in a nutshell, he died for our sins. We've heard that all of our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus died on the cross because he cares about my soul and he cares about your soul. That's why he did what he did. He died for all of mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15 says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, then those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Jesus died on the cross because he loves me and you, and he treated me the way that we should act, not the way we deserve. He set an example for us. And so the next time we sing this song, we need to be reminded of what Christ did. That's what the song was written for, to serve as a reminder. So let's come to the resolution of it all. Verse 5. Then to life I turn again. When we reflect upon the suffering of our Lord, let us not get so overwhelmed with it that we don't think of anything else. It's certainly something we need to meditate on. But the purpose of the song is to remind us, so that these will be humbling thoughts to move ahead with our own lives in service to God, to our fellow man. The point of meditation is to apply it and move forward, learning all the worth of pain. Chances are we're not going to outsuffer our Lord. As we described this evening, that was a pretty horrific death. And I would sincerely doubt any of us are going to come anywhere near the magnitude of that. But having said that, life is tough. We could all attest to that. It's filled with temptations, disappointment, pain, discouragement, struggle, uncertainty, failure. Pain and trials can either defeat us or they can make us better. It's our choice in how we choose to go about addressing them. Isn't that what James said? What about Paul in Romans 5, in verses 3 through 5? Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And finally, learning all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice. Luke chapter 9, 23 through 26 tells us that to follow him, we have to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross daily and follow him. Romans 12 calls us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, to not be conformed to this world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's a mind thing. As a child of God, we have to surrender ourselves to him if we want hope. Trying to serve God and mammon will not work. Jesus Christ said it wouldn't in Matthew 6:24. A godly attitude comes when we're godly, which means that we're serving God. We're doing what he has asked us to do. So the song is appropriate to think about when we struggle with this life and the burdens it carries. May we strive to seek first the kingdom of God in all that we do, just like Christ did. So it's something to think about, and I thank you for your attention. If you're not a Christian, if you sincerely believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins, He was risen the third day, and he's sitting at the hand of God. And you're willing to publicly confess that. Motivated by your faith, you're willing to make the vow of repentance in your life to live for God and do things that glorifies Him. We'd be happy and assist you in baptizing you into the one body, where Jesus Christ will add you to His church and forgive you of your sins. Suppose you've done that, you're a child of God, and maybe you've forgotten the example that was left for you. If you need to take your sin to God, we want to encourage you to do so. We as your congregation, your brethren, will help you in any way that we can. We'll do everything that we can to help you. But if you're subject to the gospel call in any way, we ask that you would come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.